The word of the Lord comes to us tonight from Luke 21, 2 through 28. It should be 5 through 28. And we all know that the dyslexic in the room is me, and so if there's a problem with numbers, that's my fault. You don't have to search your bulletin for the missing hymn number. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Luke 21, starting at verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, don't be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands upon you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogue and prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand on how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even to parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair from your head will perish, but your endurance will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation has come. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out of the country enter it. For these days are of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written, 'Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who have nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against his people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and of the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the power of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I don't need to tell you that this is one of those passages that's battled over and debated over. And so we don't understand this passage with battles and debates. We understand it by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Who are we, dear Heavenly Father, that you would reveal through your Son, Jesus Christ, through his very words, your designs? How are we to understand? In and of ourselves, we are insufficient. In and of ourselves, we can concoct our own ideas and understandings and deceive ourselves. And so as we look at this passage tonight, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and help us to understand. The words of my mouth may glorify you, and that which is spoken, that is, not of you, would fall away and be forgotten. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. there was a church start near the church where I pastor is Pastor Visitation. The church is roughly the same age as Rocky Mountain Presbyterian Church. When this church was started, they took the Field of Dreams extra-biblical approach to planting a church. They had a small corrugated building at first, but what they put out in front was a large, large waterfall. It was almost as tall as a two-story house with a big sign and a light. And they were saying, "We're here to stay. Look at the edifice we built. Look at the property we have. Look at how we can expand and grow on this property. Look at all that we can do through the buildings and the things and the stuff that we have." They had a charismatic pastor, and the church grew larger than the church I attend. But because the church was about programs and things and stuff, because they took the Field of Dreams approach to church, if you build it, they will come. When the lead pastor decided to retire and hand over the church to his son, is that in the Bible anywhere? When you're done with a church, your son takes over? His son took over, and all of a sudden, a church that was large shrunk to the point where they couldn't maintain their building. They couldn't pay the mortgage. They couldn't take care of maintenance. And so they had to give up the building they built to bring people together. You see, the major problem here is that when you focus on the building, you forget that the church isn't the building. The church is the body. We don't do this anymore, and I think I've said this a few times here. What did church signs used to say? Church signs used to say, "The Church of First Meadow Past Presbyterian meets here Sunday at 9 in the morning." This is the building, but the church is the body. When Jesus is listening to these people speaking about the temple, they miss what the temple is about, and they see the building itself is an end in itself. Previously, Jesus was speaking to those around him, and he noticed a widow, and she gave 2 copper coins. And it says that was the last. That's everything she had. That's all she had. And Jesus commended her spirit of generosity. Now, after Jesus notes the widow's offering, in an apparent agreement with Jesus, some there note how the offerings from God's people have contributed to the wealth and glory of the temple. Yeah, I guess she did contribute, and a lot of people contribute. And look what that's done. The whole point of giving in their mind is so that they would have a well-adorned building, this temple that sits in the middle of Jerusalem. However, in their apparent agreement, they miss something. They miss what the temple has always been about, what the temple is really about. Because the temple is a type and shadow of something greater to come, Jesus has to reorient their thinking by telling them of the future destruction of Jerusalem and the temple through his coming death and resurrection. Jesus is going to be the cornerstone of a new and living temple. Everything that the temple is, everything that the temple is about, are types and shadows, and it's pointing to Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment that will make his body the new living temple built upon him who is the cornerstone. Ultimately, this is where Scripture ends up pointing. If you notice where Jesus starts, and you look to Revelation 21, where does it end? It ends with a city that's this weird cube. Why is this city a weird cube? The only other thing, if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, that is built in the shape of a cube in all the Scripture that comes before is the Holy of Holies, both in the tabernacle and in the temple. But in the tabernacle and the temple, the Holy of Holies is something within the temple that's within the city. Ultimately, this is pointing to something greater where eventually all people in perfect unity, we don't have to depend on a high priest to go in once a year. We have Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who has pierced the curtain, become the chief cornerstone, made us into a holy temple. And ultimately, the picture we have in Revelation 21 is a city with three gates on every side and people coming and going. And it describes the people coming and going as people from among the nations. Once and for all, the temple is going to be this perfect place where God's people are perfectly united, having direct relationship with Jesus Christ. Because what follows in Revelation 22 is Jesus Christ, the Lamb who sits upon the throne all the time, and there is no need for light, for he is the light that lights all things. And from him, the living water, that's the Holy Spirit, it runs and pours down the main streets of the New Jerusalem. And the fruits of the Spirit, they're going to be for all the people for the healing of the nations. You know, you like being around somebody who's got peace, joy, patience, kindness, and self-control? There's going to be a time when all God's people, where there'll be nothing impure, will have perfect peace, patience, love, kindness, and self-control, living in absolute harmony. That's a whole lot greater than a specific temple building in a small place in Jerusalem on a hill. That's where everything is driving. The temple in Jerusalem, God commanded it to be built. It's important to redemptive history. But in redemptive history, it's a pointer to something greater. It's a pointer to Jesus Christ and to what he's going to do with his people. And so, sadly, he describes the destruction of the temple. Now, often this passage becomes a passage about predicting and panicking. And we don't want to make this a passage of predictions and panicking. One time I was with a group of men talking about how to lead young boys in the cadets program and what they needed to understand the faith. And one guy spoke up and said, I watched this movie called Left Behind by Jerry B. Jenkins. We need to show this movie and scare these boys. That comes from a mindset of these passages of prediction and panic. This is about perseverance and praise. And in order to see what's taking place in here through the lens of perseverance and praise, we're going to note two things about this text. The already of Jesus' words, and the not yet of Jesus' words. So first, the already of Jesus' words. Jesus here, and everything that follows, is very similar to the language of Joel. There's signs in the sun and moon and the stars and smoke and fire and destruction and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. What's interesting about that text is how it's used in Acts. So if we go to Acts chapter 2, and starting at verse 14, we realize that when Peter talks about this, he's talking in terms of what has already taken place. Jesus is risen. The disciples are going out with the power of the Holy Spirit. And people are saying, well, these guys must be drunk. Something weird is going on. And beautifully, Peter refers to Joel 2. And the strong implication here is that this is fulfilled. Peter, standing before the crowd, quotes the prophet Joel, and he says, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and their sons and their daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall receive visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here Peter is pointing to something that's already been fulfilled from Joel. What Jesus talks about here then with the destruction and no stone being left on top of another is 70 AD that the temple would be destroyed. When it talks about having to flee and leave the city and going away, it's probably a reference to being driven out of Jerusalem to places like Masada, where the Jews had to hide. And the starving that is talked about here, this is the pestilence and the siege that's laid to the city, when ultimately the nation of Israel, as it was formed then, would be eliminated. This is the abomination of desecration that Daniel talks about in Daniel 9:27. Daniel 9:27, Daniel prophesies, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for a half a week he shall put an end to sacrifices and offerings, and on the wings of abomination shall come one who will make desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Jumping to Daniel 11:31, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." In the parallel passage in Matthew 24:15, the destruction of Jerusalem is clearly pointed. This is the abomination of desolation that will take place. And in the first Jewish war, Titus, who becomes a future emperor in Rome, sieges in April Jerusalem. Finally, in August 30, he busts through and breaks the siege and breaks down Jerusalem. But in that time, Josephus, as he describes what took place in Jerusalem, it's like the language described here. It is people who are ravaged by starvation and even to the point of cannibalism. Talk about this reference to mothers. Oh, if you were not here. When they finally sacked the temple, to add insult to injury, they took profaned animals like pigs and sacrificed them inside the temple. They stole and took all the beautiful gold implements of the temple, took them away to Rome. There's a column in Rome that depicts all these things being stolen as this great might of, look what we did to the Jewish people. It is an abomination of desolation. But the already isn't just pointing to what happens to a particular city. From Jesus' death and resurrection on, the church would have to stand firm against false prophets and violent persecution. This reference to, in the debates that take place, to signs in heaven and earthquakes, many have pointed that when Jesus died, what happened to the sun? It was blacked out. And what happened to the earth? It was not only an earthquake when he died and tombs were bust open, there was also the earthquake when he raised from the dead and when the stone was rolled away, so much so that the guards before him were struck dumb. The passage here also talks about those who are coming and saying, "Well, I'm the Christ, come after me. We've got something, where the end is coming." There were false prophets that were going out, like Judas of Galilee, Thaddeus, Simon of Perea, and Athragus. These were people who Josephus talks about that they claimed some sort of messianic role. They were going out to try to lead the people up for one more revolt. They saw that the Roman oppression that was there was like those prophecies in the Old Testament of a hard time for Israel, but they thought, if we just stick together, if we are just faithful, we're going to be the ones who, by our own might, liberate God's people, and God will endorse our work. There were many in the first century that came and went, claiming, "Here I am, follow me." And you can imagine the desperation of those who've left all they knew growing up, Jews, to follow a ragtag bunch of 12 apostles who, well, they really didn't complete rabbi school, and they were actually fishermen, and one of them was a tax collector, but they followed. And yet they were persecuted. How tempting it would have been, follow. We can throw off the shackles of Rome and you won't suffer anymore. But the apostles had to stand firm in persecution because they heard Jesus Christ who preached to them, "You must suffer like I suffer." And as this text says, they would be persecuted and put to death. They would suffer at the hands of others. In fact, others in their own city would be calling them out and turning them in. This guy, Saul, was hunting around, going outside of the city, looking for other people, turning spies, turning others in. Here they are. There's the people of the way. Don't hurt us. That's my son. It's my daughter. It's not me, I swear. It's my neighbor. Don't take it out on me. I only went to listen to Jesus a few times. And I was listening to the apostles, but I really wasn't following them. And the persecution rolls through. And as much as we don't know in Scripture how all the apostles were martyred, we know that they were all martyred. And even John, the apostle who was not ultimately killed, he was martyred by being carried away, locked up, and stuck in prison. Much of what we see here has already been fulfilled, and we have to take it that way because that's what Peter says when he points to Joel 2. But, there is much that is not yet. Say, well, if Joel says it's already, how do you know it's much is not yet? Well, we're still here today. We're sitting here awaiting the day of the Lord. In fact, when you go to Joel, there is this language about the day of the Lord. And when you see that in the Old Testament, that is code word for the last, final day, the day singular. And so we know that there is much to come. And so when Jesus speaks through here and he talks about wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and famine and all that is taking place in the world, it's pretty clear he's talking about the human condition of this world. Two things we note. The world is awaiting Jesus' triumphal return in a world of conflict. Sin continues to ravage this world. Sin continues to go forth. Nations rage. The very nature of this world is broken. There is famine, there is pestilence. You want to know that Jesus' words are true? The best empirical data is the evening news. Turn it on, and you can see. And it's not just geopolitical intrigue. What's happening in Eastern Europe is evil. It's grotesque. Mothers and children are being slayed in a foreign country. And that's the one we're willing to talk about on the news because it's the latest thing that we should all be for. What about those across North Africa? What about those that are right now in slavery in China? What about those who are living in abject poverty around the world, not because of their own choices, but because of the nation they live in and the inability to have basic food and water? Pestilence, wars, rumors of wars, they rage and they continue. And it's not just a world waiting Jesus' triumphal entry in conflict. What about the church? The church continues to await Jesus' triumphal return, and we are the church in conflict. Sure, there were those in the first century that claimed messianic roots, but a simple scan to Wikipedia says, well, you want the list of them in the second century, the fifth century, the seventh century, the eighth century, the 12th century, 13th, 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th, and 20th century? False prophets haven't stopped. They keep running around claiming, here I am. And our day and age is no exception. From Joseph Smith, Charles Taz Russell, Mary Baker Eddy, Ellen G. White, from those that have cobbled together money from the poor to have a television channel to rip off the sick and the needy in the name of their own glory. They're false prophets everywhere. Here I am. and persecution continues. The reason why we probably don't hear about what's going on in North Africa is because it's politically incorrect to talk about one group that is killing Christians in the middle of the night and stealing their children and hauling them away. One of the reasons we don't talk about slavery in China and Christian pastors that are whisked off, their children and their families sent to factories, is because we buy their junk. And we have politicians who make rich off of it. The persecution on the church continues, and the church suffers. And how many times do we, when we go out in our community, self-censor? Because, well, I don't know what my neighbor thinks yet, and I need to kind of strategize how we can get close and have a conversation. And maybe it might not happen in the first year, but, you know, probably over 3 years as we talk and I take care of some of their stuff around the house, and by maybe 10 years I can share the gospel with them. Because we're afraid. Because out there are people that put down Christians right here in Wyoming. There are heresies in the church. There are schisms. One thing I find funny is I've gone to different churches and different denominations. I can preach the same sermon in one denomination and another. And I was like, if you just stick with the gospel, we could all be together. And I was like, yeah, we could. The same sermon went at two different denominations. And I understand there's Christian conscience, but even that, the brokenness of sin means we have imperfect consciences. And then it's not just the sin and the brokenness of church that's around us. It's the time that I, as somebody who bears the name of Christ, who gets to call myself a Christian, does something wrong to sully his name. It's when I sit with other Christians and I look and think, thank you, Lord, for not making me one of that type of Christian group. It's so much easier to try to pull the splinter out of somebody else's eye when I'd rather ignore the log because the surgery just might hurt. The world is waiting for Jesus to return, and it is waiting in conflict. The church is waiting, and the church is waiting in conflict. Now you might be saying, you didn't focus on all the little details of the passage. And I think it's because the passage is about the word pictures and the imagery. We want to leave us with two questions then. You might ask, so are we living in the last days? The answer is yes, we are living in the last days, plural, awaiting the last day, singular. How do I know we're waiting last day singular? Once again, we're sitting here in worship, imperfect, broken, sinful people in a broken, sinful world. But we are in the last days. Hebrews 1:2 says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. That means the last days started when Jesus came, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, some people would like to say, maybe that last days means in these recent times, recently. But if we jump to Hebrews 9:26, we get a picture of what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he talks about these last days. And we go to 26. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This end of the ages doesn't mean, you know, down the road or recently. It means the definite article, end of the ages, last times. This is corroborated by things like 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. It's come. We're in the end of the ages. 1 Peter 1:20. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. The last times that are taking place for the sake of those Peter is writing to. And if we look at things like 2 Timothy 3, 1 through following, we read what the last times are going to be like. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Are there times of difficulty right now? For people will be lovers of self. Are we waiting for that to take place? Lovers of money. That hasn't happened yet. Proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unpleasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness. Oh, that's, you can cover it up too, can't you? But denying its power, avoid such people. This picture of the last days is the picture of the days we live in. It's the picture of the days that the church has lived in since Christ ascended into heaven. These are the last days. So how can that be? It's taking so long. First, time doesn't go the way we would expect with respect to God. It's his time. He gets to determine what is the last days and how they fit on his calendar according to his providence, not us. Right now, in our town, you've prayed for this before, large fire sweeps through, and we get these newsletters from the town. Says, you know, we're in the final stages. And I drive by, burned out lot, empty lot, empty lot, foundation, foundation, empty lot, foundation. But there are houses coming up. There are permits that have all been filed. The land that somebody wasn't able to rebuild on because of their insurance has been bought by somebody else. There's a plan. Everything is going to be finished. There's no questions about what's going to happen in the town. And so from the perspective of those that are overseeing what's taking place, we're in the final stages. The city doesn't have to do anything anymore. The permits have been filed. The builders are lined up. Yes, the building supplies aren't all here yet. Yes, there's only so many houses that are up with siding and windows and roofs on them out of the 1,048 that burned. But we know everything is in place. We know all the debris has been removed. We know all the insurance stuff has been settled. We know the disposition of all the property that's here. We're in the final stages. It's just for those that live there, it doesn't seem like. And can you imagine if you're waiting for your house to be built, how it doesn't seem like that? You drive by and there's a foundation, and you have a picture of what your house used to look like, and there's a foundation. And then the next day, a flatbed truck rolls up and offloads a lumber package. They say, oh, we're on the way. We're moving. And you're sitting there going, yeah, but I'm still living in my parents' basement. And then as the drywall goes in after the house is sticked up and sheeted, you know, for everyone else, like, wow, that house went up faster than I thought. For the person who's waiting to live in it, it's not done yet. The Lord is drawing together his people. The Lord is building his kingdom. This new living temple, the cornerstone's already set. And it's not just any cornerstone, it's an absolute perfect square cornerstone that cannot be moved, upon which all other things will be built perfectly. There's a line in here, until the time of the Gentiles is finished. There are more people to be brought in, more living stones to be brick and mortared into this temple. But the same Jesus who is the cornerstone was the one who could point to John in the Apocalypse and say, look at this perfect cubicle city of Jerusalem. The Holy of Holy of Cities is going to be built. In fact, he can tell us through John in the Apocalypse, Behold, I am making all things new. You don't, behold, see it, know it. There's a missionary from this church going to Bulgaria to preach the gospel to people who've never heard it. Jesus is making all things new through this church. And there are children that are going to Sunday school class in this church. He says, behold, I am making all things new. Well, last question then is, so how are we to live in these last days? The point here, and as I said before, is not to predict and panic. If I look at, wait, this is verb is, and the way this word is, and I go back through an old newspaper to 1873, and I see what happened over here in this nation, and how the, oh, but the currency, and did you see the symbols they put on the new dollar bill? Well, I was wrong last time, but the 12th time I'll be right. And we keep running at, and then as we're running after predictions, it's about panic. Jesus then, as we see the last day approaching, it's so dreadful, as if there's no grace for God's people. Our only hope is like the sinking of the Titanic, to quick grab a lifeboat and get out before it goes under. That is no way for Christians to live. Christians who have faith in Jesus Christ should face the last days with perseverance and praise. And that's what Jesus points out here. He talks about, in the very last section I read, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. In light of the already and the not yet, because what comes before? Then when these things begin, ongoing, to take place, straighten up. You have no reason to fear. You have reason to be faithful. We are to live with endurance and confidence, motivated by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us these things not that we would cower in fear, but that we would take courage in Christ. You see, when we encounter the hardships of this fallen world, we're not expected to predict the date and time Jesus will return. Instead, we are to continually to put our hope in Jesus, who will return. When you see the nations raging, it's not for you to panic and wonder how long you have to live in your basement. It's for you to say, see, that is the thing that Jesus is coming back to save us and redeem us from. That is the thing he's putting an end to. And when you see pestilence and famine and difficulty as a result of this fallen world, as creation itself groans, and all you have to do is look at your newspaper, you're not supposed to run and hide and pull the sheets over your head and sleep in on Sunday. You're supposed to run to church and say, I want to be with God's people, because we are saved in the midst of these things, from these things, and he will come back to put an end to those things, so that we will for all eternity live with him in perfect peace, harmony, and shalom. The things that we see in the world around us should drive us right to Christ. When somebody says, did you hear, they might be using nuclear weapons. I don't know. You know, if you go to Amazon, you can order some of those iodine tablets pretty cheap. They get them here pretty quick. You should probably get a bunch of bottles of those in case there's a new. Don't run to Amazon for iodine tablets. Run to the Lord and say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. You've come to put an end to this. The raging nations, you're the one who can stop it. And then when you wake up in the morning, and before you hardly leave your house, you've sinned against your spouse, and you've sinned against your children, and you've sinned against the Lord, and you know that he is coming. On that last great and dreadful day, you don't sit there and go, oh no, what can happen to me? Is he going to cast me away? No. You run to Christ and you say, you are the one who saved me from these sins. I am sorry. Forgive me, Lord, and make me new. Please come back so that I one day will know what it's like to have that perfect, complete body and absolute holiness, just as you are, Jesus. The sins in our lives, the sins we experience, the suffering, the shame, none of it should drive us into fear. It should drive us in confidence to Christ. because he is the one who is Lord of all these things, and that's why he has predicted and prophesied these things in Scripture. He's not telling us things that have caught him off guard. He's telling us the things that he is sovereign over to a people that he has sovereignly saved in a day when he will sovereignly take all things, make them new, and all that is in impure and unholy will be cast away. So brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, yeah, there's a lot of controversy over this text. But there is no controversy over Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who redeems us from every one of these dreadful things that is laid out in the prophecy of this text. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, by the comforting power of the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would give us confidence in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we leave here. That all that we hear and see would not shake our confidence, would not shrivel our hope. But in this world, we would live knowing that our hope rides in you and you alone. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our coming eternal King. Amen.